whole sermon is coming now, Jean. So. Okay. I believe in the church, both with the small and the capital C, and I hope you do as well. I'm an enthusiastic promoter and supporter of both the organised institutional church, as well as what is known, as I will explain in a minute, as the invisible church. The organisational church is what you might call God's greenhouse, in which his spiritual seed germinates most beautifully in the lives of the spiritual cedars of Lebanon. Yes, the church, Christ's bride, does have continued blemishes. She does manifest from time to time heresies, experiences difficulties of all kinds. But there's nothing quite like Christ's church in the world. There are quite a few volunteer organisations that exist worldwide, but there's nothing quite like the church. And so this morning we're up to the fourth of these eight messages on the Creed, and it's the church that we're looking at. And that's the first heading, I believe in the church. The word church simply means an assembly of people with a specific interest. Oh, goodness. A specific interest gathered or caught up by that interest. For instance, in the 19th chapter of Acts, it refers to a public assembly of people in the theatre at Ephesus gathered for the purpose of running the Apostle Paul out of town because of his preaching of the gospel, which challenged the cultural supremacy of the goddess Diana or Artemis in that city. Paul was preaching Jesus is Lord, whilst they were shouting, "Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians." And there was this conflict going on. They wanted to run Paul out of town. The word church refers to the people, to the gathering of people, not to the building in which they meet, nor to the institution to which they belong. Historically, the word church refers both to the visible church, that is, the people of God, in a general sense, incorporating every person who identifies with God's cause to whatever extent or at whatever level. So, for instance, in Acts 7, reference is made to the nation of Israel as the assembly or the church in the desert. And that's exactly the point. It was the entire nation of Israel. The godly and the rebellious, the young and the old, the mature and the foolish, the assembly in the desert. They were all gathered together in the covenant. In our day, we set the bar of belonging to the visible church, in our particular flow of it or branch of it, where we believe that it should be set, with a credible or believable profession of faith. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that some who make that profession of faith don't turn out to persevere. They are professors but not possessors of Christ. To use the Bible's language, they go on to profane the covenant. They make shipwreck of their faith. It's not for us to judge that, but history shows that that is the case, doesn't it? And so that's the visible church. We welcome everyone and we leave it to God to make the final judgment on that. So that's the visible church. But then there is also the reality of the invisible church. That is, the true believers, with the church with a capital C. This is because the scripture tells us that there are the blood-bought believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones whom he has redeemed with his precious blood. We've sung about that already. and they will never be lost. And the majority of them, the overwhelming majority of them, belong to the visible church in obedience to God's command. And they also, of course, their names are written in heaven. And hence the reference in Hebrews, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the," here it is, "the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." Okay? And so that's the invisible church. And it's the task again of the Lord knows those who are his. The visible church and the invisible. So then, to whom does the church belong? Well, the answer is obviously easy. It's to the risen Lord Jesus. He is its head. As we read in the letter to the Colossians, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why everything in the church should revolve around him. And I say that because it's so easy for things in the church to revolve around people and leaders. No, that everything in the church should revolve around Christ. He is the only king and head of the church, and we say that in our denomination, and I'm so pleased that we do, because that is the case. And then fourthly, we should be and can be positive and optimistic about the future, because the gathering in and building up of the church will be completed successfully. Why do I say that? Because the Father has given to the Lord Jesus a people. Definitely. And we have the scriptures here to follow through on that. "All that the Father gives me," Jesus says, "will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." That is to enjoy eternal life and blessed glory in heaven. The church will be built to its full extent and completion in spite of opposition. And so the famous words, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not stand against it." And then thirdly, all those making up Jesus' body will be brought together. Words from Revelation 7. "Before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The body of Jesus is being built one, we might say one member at a time, one person at a time. Yes, the organizational, institutional church has problems, not the least, I know, being persistent reports of unspeakable obscenities perpetrated against children by ministers and teachers. We've heard stuff coming very close to Presbyterianism just last week in Sydney. I realise that. But in spite of opposition, in spite of human frailties, people are being won to Christ all over the world, and it will be built to its fullness according to the Lord's plan. The task of gathering together a people for the Lord will be successful because God's purpose of grace is unstoppable. I pray that that encourages us today. And sometimes we can lose heart. We can become discouraged. We can begin to think, well, everything in the world that we are familiar with is being shaken. in our country for all sorts of reasons. Well, that may be true, but in the church, no. It will succeed. It will persevere. It will be triumphant. The church is worldwide, and it may be that things are not going so well in one part of the enterprise, but things may be going really well in another part of the enterprise. And that's where my second point comes in. I believe in the Holy Catholic or worldwide Christian Church. The emphasis is on those words, holy and Catholic, now in this point. Yes, it's intended for us to realise that the church is not restricted to one part of the world, but the Lord intends for his message to go to the ends of the earth. And of course, all these things that I'm saying are not particularly new things, but they're reminders to us of the things that we know very well. The church has a mission. It's been set apart by the risen Lord Jesus with a mission. As outlined in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, this is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name under his authority to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It doesn't just say to Europe or to the Middle East, but to all nations. Isn't it wonderful that it's come here as well, to Australia? Fantastic. You're witnesses of these things. That's the fundamental message. Repentance toward God and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And then, of course, the action statement, as we have it in Matthew 28:19 and 20. Going into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Going, well, in order for the gospel to go to the end of the earth, the Lord intends for people to go and minister to people, making disciples. Faith must be personally received and embraced by people. Teaching, that's relating to the content of the gospel, must be communicated patiently and repeatedly. And there's a sermon in each of these texts, I realise. But B, then, the church has structure and being an organisation as well as an organism. And so we read that it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and the fullness of Christ. As the apostles and their successors go into the world, the Lord appoints leaders, not just the apostles, but in the next generation there's to be evangelists and apostles and pastors and teachers, so that God's people in that first generation and in succeeding generations can be built up to do the continued work of the gospel. So the church has structure, and praise God that it does. It's good to have leaders acknowledged who are to feed and equip every believer for that believer's work of service that they and only they can carry out. It's not just the leaders who minister, but every believer has their work of service to do. The church is an organisation, but it is, of course, an organism. But then finally, the church has a mixed membership of loyal citizens and rebellious ones too. And this is almost to come back to the place where we began, because the history has shown us that this is the case. It's very easy to be cynical about the church, and I want us not to dwell on this point, except to acknowledge it. How many people, when we speak about the church, say, "Oh yes, I don't need the church. There are too many hypocrites there, etc., etc., etc." Well, we know that there are some people who've let the side down at times, but I tell you what, for every hypocrite we find in the church, there are half a dozen godly and good people who make up the membership of churches. But it's true, Matthew 13 verse 47 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." And that's true, there are all kinds of fish in most churches, that's true. Because in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purpose and some for ignoble. Yeah, that's true. The visible church, which is what we're talking about here, can be compared and is compared to God's kingdom. That is, the place where he particularly rules. And that has brought us full circle. Now, we're going to move in a moment to the Lord's table, and I note that point last because that's the reality that we face. But please, let's have in our minds as we come to the Lord's table the beautiful picture of those palm branch waving multitudes praising Jesus, the Lamb, in their white robes from Revelation 7, singing loud praises to him as they join in thanking him for the salvation that he has won for them. Because that's a picture of the eternal future that is coming. We can thank him for his salvation. We celebrate it now at the Lord's table, and we thank him for it. The Church of Jesus Christ, that he has purchased with his precious blood. And it'll only be those kind of people that will be in glory, of course. And so may we thank him and praise him for making it possible through his sacrifice on the cross for us to be a part of that number through faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for reaching down and reaching out through the centuries in your amazing grace, through the Lord Jesus, and drawing us to yourself. We thank you for this institution, the church. We know, Lord, because of the realities that I've touched on this morning, that yes, it still has blemishes. We're still living in the world. But we are grateful for what you have provided for us through it. And we ask and pray that you would impress upon our minds that wonderful picture of those with the palm branches in our hands, or in their hands, and the white robes on their bodies. And may we see ourselves there as we've trusted Christ and look forward to seeing him in glory to come, and say thank you for my salvation, Lord Jesus, my dear Saviour and Lord. And may we live life until that moment comes with praise-filled hearts and adoring lives. And we ask these prayers in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, as we come to the table, we're going to sing hymn 130, which follows on and picks up, no doubt, words from the book of Revelation. In the words of hymn 130, "Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne."
Cheerful songs with angels round the throne. Friends, as we gather at the Lord's table is for the Lord's people, and so I invite all of you who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus and follow him as Lord to participate in this meal of pilgrimage and discipleship. Let us join together to pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you for bringing us to another celebration of the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge, Lord, freely that left to ourselves, we are unworthy of your grace and mercy, but in Christ we have been given the gift of eternal life through Christ. And so it is not because of the things that we do that we come to you, but it is according to the merits of Christ that we come. And we come this morning to ask for your help, to turn away from those things which are unworthy and displeasing to you, and to seek your grace and strength to say no to sin and yes to God. And so as we come this morning confessing our unworthiness and our continued falling short of your glory, we thank you that there is plentiful redemption in Christ. And so as you bring to mind those things which we feel shame for and sadness about, and as we confess those things to you, we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us for all our sin, for all our unrighteousness. So as we come, we thank you for your plentiful redemption and ask your blessing upon us as we come to the Lord's table now. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat of it, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me." That same night, our Lord took the cup and raised it in that this manner and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Drink of it, all of you, as you do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have sat again at your table, we do so with great thankfulness to you for the many blessings that you have poured out upon us this day, and in the coming and in the recent days as well. We do thank you for these tokens of your love, this visible reminder of the costliness of our Saviour's love for us, and for the future promise that as we have sat here for a few short moments, so waits for us an eternal banquet of glory in heaven above to come. Father, this morning as we rise from the table, we do give you thanks for bringing us to the beginning of a new week, and we do indeed pray that you would guide and direct each of our hearts and lives this week. We do remember Jean and Hank before you this week as members of our congregation. We do thank you for your church, and as has been noted this morning, We just thank you for designing and preparing the institution to which we belong. And we remember Jean and Hank today in their lives, and thank you for especially Jean's contribution to it as it takes place very with great appreciation each week at the organ, but in other ways in which she contributes as well. And so we pray your blessing upon them this week. We pray also for our presbytery as it meets on Thursday at Panola, and we pray for our moderator, for Gary, not only his role there, but elsewhere in the state, for other aspects of the church's life in our own denomination, but more broadly. We do thank you for your mercy and grace extended to it. We continue to remember our brothers and sisters facing great pressures throughout the world as they do. And so in all these things, Father, we look to you to support and strengthen your people. Hear these our prayers as we offer them to you now in Jesus' name, praying together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, ever and ever. Amen. We're going to end this service this morning by singing hymn 295, Glorious Things Have You Spoken, Zion City of God.